Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. This morning we'll be examining verses 1 through 16. And in Acts, we are moving through this book. We are in Sermon 56 and have been moving through this book over the last year and a half or so. And we've entitled it, Go Forth, Go Forth, an exposition of the book of Acts, and we've been evaluating what the early church was doing in response to the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to them as they were seeking to honor and to glorify him after his ascension. And so here we come to chapter 21 and beginning in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And then verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this next portion of your word, grant me the grace to preach what is there and not what is not there, to deliver to your people your truth, and grant us all ears to hear it, for we are all, this preacher included, under the authority of your word. And Lord, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John Calvin, the great 16th century Protestant reformer, was passionate about Christian mission. In his writings and preaching, he made it clear that the gospel ought to be declared not in one corner only, but throughout the whole world. Calvin, of course, spent the majority of his ministry in the town of Geneva, Switzerland, and it is recorded that between the years 1555 and 1563, no less than 88 missionaries were sent from Geneva to plant churches in native France, Calvin's native France. France, of course, was a very politically powerful nation during this time. But spiritually, it was a very dark nation, shackled to the heresy and errors of the medieval church. Does it even need to be said that it was extremely dangerous for these missionary church planters to go from Geneva to France to preach the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church was merciless towards those who were preaching Protestant doctrine, the doctrines of justification by grace through faith, and so on. Even so, these courageous missionaries were willing to sacrifice everything. They were willing to sacrifice their earthly comforts. They were willing to sacrifice even their lives, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. They took our Lord's call to discipleship seriously, that if anyone would come after Christ, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. On May 15th, 1553, John Calvin wrote a moving letter to five missionaries who were imprisoned and awaiting execution in the French town of Lyon. He had tried through his political connections, and Calvin had many of them, and he tried through his political connections to free them, but to no avail. And so Calvin wrote a letter to these five pastors, a kind of final letter, knowing that they are going to be with the Lord soon. Calvin wrote this, quote, "Wherever we look here below, God has stopped the way. This is well, however, that we cannot be frustrated of the hope which we have in him and in his holy promises. You have always been settled on that sure foundation, even when it seemed as though you might be helped by men. But whatever prospect of escape you may have had by human means, yet your eyes have never been dazzled so as to avert your heart and trust from the Lord." He goes on to write, quote, "Since it pleases God to employ you to the death in maintaining his battle, he will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not all at once appear, yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. For let enemies do their utmost, they never shall be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you, in order to be contemplated from afar." The Genevan pastor concluded his letter with a prayer for these pastors, that God would, quote, "keep you in his holy protection, strengthen you more and more by his power, and make you feel what care he takes of your salvation." He affectionately signed his letter, "Your humble brother, John Calvin." When the day of execution had come, it is reported that the pastors sang psalms and hymns as they made their way to the place of death. Upon their arrival, they, quote, "cheerfully mounted the heap of wood upon which they would be burned alive. They were all fastened to the stake, except for the oldest pastor, who asked for permission to speak to each of the other men before he was fastened. The man in charge agreed to this request, and so he went around to each of his fellow pastors, kissed them on the cheek, and said to each of them, 'Adieu, adieu, my brother.' Afterward, he was fastened along with the others, and the flame was lit. And as the flames began to rise, he cried out, 'Courage, courage, my brothers, courage.'" It is said that, quote, "these were the last audible words of these five valiant champions and martyrs of the Lord. They entered Christ's everlasting presence and rest." Over the centuries, countless believers have suffered and even died for their faithful gospel witness. Just a couple of weeks ago, an acquaintance of mine, a fellow pastor in Haiti, a Haitian pastor, was killed, 55 years old. He was assassinated for his ministry of the gospel in Port-au-Prince. Jesus never promised freedom from persecution and hardship as believers. In fact, quite the opposite. Over and over again, Jesus teaches quite the opposite. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world," Jesus said, "but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A little later in John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." In this same vein, the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Dear ones, it is my calling as your pastor to make disciples of you and of your children, to make mature disciples of you and of your children, to teach you the Holy Scriptures, to shepherd your souls. Part of that discipleship and shepherding care is to give sober warnings about the times in which we live, and to point you, to point all of us to sound doctrine. We are living in strange times, are we not? Since America's founding, we have enjoyed the freedom of religion. We have enjoyed the freedom of speech. But these and other freedoms are suddenly being negotiated without any shame at all, publicly being negotiated. Suddenly, as if overnight, it is no longer considered moral to hold historic Christian beliefs. What used to be considered evil is now considered good, and what was considered good is now considered evil. Indeed, that which was condemned in the past is now being celebrated, and that which is now being celebrated is what used to be condemned. In many places, it is no longer socially acceptable to hold biblical views on marriage and sexuality and the dignity of human life and myriad other moral imperatives. What's my point? My point is that being a sincere Christian in our present context is no longer going to be easy or in any way socially advantageous. No, in fact, it is going to be quite the opposite. How should we respond to this? How should we respond to this? Not with fear, but with steadfast faith. Christ Church, as things in the world continue to grow darker, it just means that united to Christ by faith, we shine all the more brighter. Shining like stars, shining like those martyrs in Lyon, shining the light and truth of our Savior to a lost and perishing world. The Apostle Paul certainly shines forth this light of Christ in his missionary endeavors, doesn't he? And not least in our passage for this morning. With unyielding resolve, Paul is heading to Jerusalem, knowing that trials and suffering await him there. He does not seek comfort or safety as a missionary church planter. That's not the first question he's asking. Is it comfortable and is it safe? No, he seeks to do God's will, whatever the cost. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So we can already see that this passage is more than just a detailed travel itinerary. It certainly seems like that upon first reading. Wow, it's just a bunch of cities and places and ways in which Paul and his missionary companions traveled. But no, this is a lesson. This passage is a lesson in resolve and blood earnest devotion to follow Christ and to do his will at all costs. And dear ones, this message is so important for us today. We cannot fall asleep as the background music of the world slowly lulls us and dims our light and dulls our conviction. The things that we thought were awful 15 years ago, 20 years ago, now we sort of shrug our shoulders at. We have forgotten how to blush, because we have accommodated so much of the world into our lives, and we need to be careful. We need to repent where we have allowed the world to come into our lives and into our homes and on our computer screens. We need to recognize that we will not stand firm in the faith unless we turn from sin, unless we say, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not bow down to the golden image. And whatever that image may manifest itself like in our culture and in our lives. This is what we see in our passage. Blood, earnest devotion, and resolve to do the will of the Lord. And this is what we see in Paul. Well, this section really is broken up into two parts. I could not come up with anything too creative here in the way I've divided this. We simply have Paul's journey from Miletus to Tyre in verses 1 through 6, and then Paul's journey from Tyre to Jerusalem. And within these two journeys, we have a lot of wonderful instruction and modeling taking place. Well, let's see what the Lord has to teach us from this brief account of Paul's travels. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. By the way, as an aside, isn't it extraordinary how detailed this is? Luke is writing a very detailed itinerary. When you read this and you take the Bible even halfway seriously, you recognize this isn't a fairy story. This isn't being written as some kind of a mystical, hyper-spiritual, unrealistic, ahistorical work. This is history. This is Luke reporting about their travels in very specific detail. The writers of the New Testament are concerned about facts, not about fantasy, and about what they would hope would be true, but rather what is true. And so we have this opening verse where it says that when they had parted from them and set sail. You remember over the last 2 weeks we unpacked Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And it's from this ancient Greek town in Asia Minor that Paul and Luke, notice that we have the we being used in this section. Luke is with them again. So Paul and Luke and the other missionary companions, they set sail in verse 1. They journey from Miletus to Tyre, and they do so in two parts, on at least two different sailing vessels. They travel south on a ship to Kos, and the next day they booked passage on a ship for the Isle of Rhodes, and from there to Patara, a port city. Patara was a port city used by grain ships sailing between Egypt and Italy. From there, they set sail on the second part of their journey to Phoenicia, and then on past Cyprus to Syria, where they landed at Tyre, which is on the coast of modern-day Lebanon. In verse 4, we learn that Paul decided to stay in Tyre for 1 week. From a previous trip to Phoenicia with Barnabas back in chapter 15, Paul knew that there were believers in this area, but he didn't know where they were. Perhaps they changed their location where they were meeting or the home that they were gathering in, and so they had to search for them. What we learn here again is how Paul and his missionary companions understood the fulfillment of the Great Commission as the making and strengthening of disciples in all nations. He knew that the church needed encouragement. And so by God's grace and leading, he wanted to provide that encouragement. We need to ask, is this the way that we view missions? When you think of missions, do you see it as just something that the missionaries do or something that the church does, that the entire church supports missions and prays for missions and seeks to do mission? If so, we can all be an encouragement to fellow believers, both in our own congregations and the congregations of churches that we support, for instance, and the missionaries we support. But as these 7 days were up, Luke reports in verses 5 and 6 that all the disciples or followers of Christ from Tyre, including the wives and children, escorted Paul and his companions down to the beach, down to the harbor. It's all quite touching. It's a moving scene, isn't it? Showing the love that these first century believers had for the Apostle Paul and for one another. It was true fellowship. This is an expression of true Christian fellowship, fellowship that was constituted of hospitality, encouragement, worship of the living God, sacrifice, and prayer. There was no pretense or formalistic religion here. This was sincere Christian fellowship born out of the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For when we together embrace the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then we want to be together and to love one another. What happens next? Well, similar to Paul praying with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, Paul kneels down on the beach and he prays with these dear believers from Tyre. It's his natural reflex. He has a prayer reflex to pray with God's people, to include heartfelt prayers of thanksgiving and praise and supplication when gathered with God's people. Some people might think, well, he led them in prayer because this was kind of a special occasion, a special moment, a farewell prayer, as it were. But I agree with Derek Thomas when he mentions that, quote, the recourse to prayer at special occasions is an instinct derived from a life given over to prayer. It's the reflex of prayer. It's the desire to pray when we gather together with fellow believers because we want God with us. We want to acknowledge him and ask him to be with us. I especially learned this lesson during my three trips to India in the mid-90s. If you want your prayer life to improve, get into a motor rickshaw and drive through Delhi traffic. There's a desire to pray so much there. There's always a sense of danger. But the missionary I stayed with in New Delhi in his mid-70s was a man of prayer. He was always praying, praying on his own, praying in groups, almost always praying at the end of conversations with others. Prayer was like breathing to him. This holy habit demonstrated his love for God and his love for others and his reliance upon his heavenly Father in all things. He was a man of prayer. We should all be committed to prayer. What did Paul pray for on this occasion when they knelt down on the beach? We don't know. We're not given these information, but he likely prayed for traveling mercies to Jerusalem, for grace amidst hardship when they arrived there, and for the Lord to bless, keep, and strengthen the believers there in Tyre. Paul prayed with them. And Paul was a true soldier of Christ. He was a true soldier of Christ. He was not a lazy, self-indulgent missionary, always strategizing but never actually doing anything, never truly reaching out to the lost or discipling or shepherding God's people. I've, over the years, met missionaries who have been serving in particular locations overseas and have yet to actually learn the language of the people that they are called to minister to, who are living behind big gates, who show no hospitality, who keep the people at arm's length and seem to be living quite a lavish lifestyle overseas, protecting themselves. Their first focus is on their own personal safety rather than on the glory of God. This was not Paul. Paul was a true missionary pastor, a man on a mission, on Christ's mission to make and to strengthen disciples through the divinely instituted means of grace. He was committed to bringing that financial aid from the churches in Asia Minor to God's people in Jerusalem. He was committed to preaching the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, no matter what the risk. He is a model for pastors and for churches today. This brings us to the second leg of Paul's journey from Tyre to Jerusalem in verses 7 through 16. As we look at verse 7 and following, we see that Paul says goodbye to the believers in Tyre, and they set sail and head about 27 nautical miles down the coast to the city of Ptolemais, about a 10-hour trip. There, Paul once again connects with the local believers, and as it states in the Greek text, he connects with the Adelphoi, or the brothers. This is what we call each other in the church, brothers and sisters, because we are part of the same redeemed family in Christ Jesus. And he stays with them for a day and then heads down to Caesarea. In Caesarea, Paul, Luke, and the others entered the home of Philip. Philip, the evangelist. Now, perhaps you remember Philip. It's been a while since we have seen him in the book of Acts. He was first mentioned, of course, in Acts chapter 6, and in verse 8 of our text, he's mentioned as one of the seven. And that's relating back to Acts 6, when he was chosen as one of the first deacons who would help organize the church's ministry to take care of the widows. In chapter 8 of Acts, we witness Philip preaching the gospel in Samaria, and thereafter sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. Philip was an evangelist. He would put us all to shame in the amount of times he shared the gospel every week. The office of evangelist, this office of evangelist, Philip the evangelist, is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 4:11, you'll remember. And the office of evangelist is mentioned in between apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. You remember in Ephesians 4:11, and you will have prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, some believe this, that like prophets and apostles, that the evangelist was a temporary office in the New Testament church, that it was there for the early church and for the establishing of the church, but no longer exists. We don't have a lot of clarity on this. What we do know is that Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was a pastor teacher, but he was to do the work of an evangelist. This may indicate that every pastor needs to have a heart of evangelism, to preach the gospel to the world and to share the gospel with those in whom he comes in contact with. Well, after Luke reports that Philip has four unmarried daughters that prophesied, perhaps a nod to Joel 2 and what would happen at Pentecost, he then mentions a prophet named Agabus, who came down from Judea. Then this strange thing happens. Reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets and the way that they would sometimes act out their prophecies. Agabus, in verse 11, approaches Paul, and it says there, he took Paul's belt, and he basically hogtied himself. He tied up his hands, and he tied up his feet, and then he declared this, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, Luke writes, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? Everyone is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Luke is telling him not to go. His other trusted missionary companions are telling him not to go. Back in verse 4, the believers in Tyre, through the Spirit, it says, urge him not to go. The believers in Caesarea assume from Agabus' prophecy that he's not supposed to go. Dear ones, if you were there that day, you would urge him not to go. No one wants him to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because they loved him. They loved Paul. They viewed his ministry as indispensable to the early church. They didn't want him to be bound by the Jews and turned over to the Gentiles and then executed, potentially. Well, the question that arises for many readers of this passage is this: was the Spirit leading Paul to go to Jerusalem? Upon first reading, it appears that the Holy Spirit is sending mixed messages. Back in 19, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 21, Luke records that the Apostle Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, to go on to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome. But in our passage, in verse 4, it says that the believers in Tyre, through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have Agabus' prophecy, and then the believers begging him, Paul, not to go. How do we explain this? Well, like all complicated texts in Scripture, there are different interpretations of this, different views. One being, One being that Paul was being bullheaded and foolish by running headlong into this trouble, even though everyone was telling him not to go. Well, there are other interpretations as well, but the one that I think makes the most sense is that though the Holy Spirit revealed to Agabus and to other believers what was going to happen to Paul, the Spirit did not direct Paul not to go. That was the conclusion of the believers, not the direction of the Spirit. In other words, because the Spirit revealed to them that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem, they assumed that the Spirit didn't want him to go. It's an assumption we make all the time in our modern-day Christian lives, right? If it's uncomfortable, if it's risky, if it's unsafe, it must not be the will of the Lord. But that is not true. In fact, we see over and over again in the New Testament and throughout church history that God does lead his people to go into difficult and dangerous situations. Sometimes those situations are right where we live in order to fulfill the will of God, to obey God's word. In other words, again, because the Spirit revealed to them that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem, they assumed that the Spirit didn't want him to go, but that wasn't the Spirit's will at all. It was their will. Guy Waters, professor of New Testament down at RTS Jackson, writes this, quote, the disciples' fallible response to that infallible revelation was to counsel Paul to avoid those troubles, end quote. Well, this episode raises an important question for Christian believers in our own day. That is, how do we discern if or when the Holy Spirit is really leading us by promptings or inward urgings to do something, or if it's just our own strong feelings or desires that are leading us and not the Spirit at all? Because, you know, you look down here in verse 14, it says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Okay, the question is for us, what is the will of the Lord? How are we to know when God is leading in something? This isn't an easy question to answer. There's mystery here, isn't it? Who am I to marry? Where am I to live? What job am I to take? These are tough questions. Nevertheless, we must apply biblical wisdom when making important decisions in life. There are at least four steps, I believe, when considering God's leading in our making decisions. Number one, know and obey the Word of God. Know the Word of God and obey the Word of God. That's the first one. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to disobey the Word of God. I've been in ministry for about 20 years, and I have heard it not just once, but several times, this kind of sentiment. You see, to walk in the Spirit is to walk in obedience to His inspired Word and never in violation of it. Sometimes, in relationships, for instance, a Christian will say something like this. I've heard them say it to me. I know that this person isn't a Christian, but God is leading me to marry them. No, he's not, is my answer. No, he's not. Because God's word explicitly states that believers are not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. There are many other examples we could give, but you get the point. So know and obey the word of God. That's the first thing as it concerns making decisions and knowing the Lord's leading. Secondly, pray. We must pray. When we pray according to God's word, we are communing with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we humble ourselves and we pray, we draw near to God, and this makes us more open to God's leading in His word and the godly counsel of others. So know the word. Draw near to the Lord in prayer. Thirdly, we just mentioned it, seek godly wisdom. Seek godly wisdom. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety. End quote. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. When we seek the counsel of godly believers, preferably those who are older than us or know the word better than us, we tend to make better decisions, decisions that are more in conformity to the word of God. And then fourthly, we should have a sense of the Spirit's promptings. Now, let me say this. While we never want promptings or urgings to be the first or only thing we consider when making decisions in life, we don't want to discount these things altogether. But you see the order of decision-making here and knowing the leading of the Lord. Know and obey the word, pray, seek godly wisdom, and only then try to get a sense of the way that God's Spirit may be leading you. If you reverse these steps, which is too often the way evangelicals work, you will get yourself into all kinds of trouble, and God will be blamed for all kinds of things that he did not lead us to do. Now, I remember back when I was contemplating leaving Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville and planting Christ Church Presbyterian. I tried to move through all of these things. First, spending time studying Christian mission, the Great Commission, and church planting, and asking myself, okay, this is in obedience to the Word of God. Now the next question is, am I supposed to go do this? So the second thing was to pray, to have others to pray with us and for us as we contemplate this decision about whether or not the Lord is leading us. The third thing we did was get a lot of counselors. We got an abundance of people wiser than us that could give us their thoughts and direction. And then finally, I certainly considered the burning in my heart that the Spirit of God was leading. Now, you never want to reverse all of those things, because then you end up saying, God's telling me to do this and God's telling me to do that, when in all actuality, it's just you wanting to do things. These are important matters. We should ask these questions when we're choosing our future college, when we're choosing where to live. If a job opportunity opens up, are you asking the big questions about, is there a solid church there? Will I get faithful preaching? Is this an area where I'm supposed to be? And asking all those questions, going to friends and spiritual counselors to give insight and direction. So Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He has a holy resolve to go, to preach the gospel, to encourage the churches with alms and financial support from the churches in Asia Minor, and through that, bringing those alms to help the suffering churches in Jerusalem, he is seeking to foster unity between the Christian church in both of those places. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows he will suffer for the name of Christ. But again, his goal in life is not comfort and ease. His goal is the glory of God. His goal is the expansion and health of the church, the salvation of sinners. His goal is to preach the gospel in Rome. The path that God will lead him on will be a difficult one. He will suffer, just as he was told he would suffer when he was converted back in Acts chapter 9. But on this path, there will be amazing opportunities to preach to men and women of the highest ranks, and to countless others in Europe and throughout the world. In fact, the rest of the book of Acts is about his incarceration and all the various testimonies he gives to princes and kings and people in high ranks of authority. So how does Paul respond to his brothers and sisters who are urging him not to go to Jerusalem? Look with me at verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He said similar things in Philippians chapter 1 when he was imprisoned in Rome. He wrote to the church at Philippi and said, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." Oh, dear ones, that we would know something of this uncommon zeal for Christ and his kingdom. Oh, that our hearts would burn for the spread of the gospel to the nations. Oh, that we, by the grace of God, could sincerely say with Paul that whatever happens, I am ready not only to be imprisoned for Christ, but to die for the name of my Lord Jesus. Dear one, make this your prayer today. Our culture is changing rapidly. Who knows what may be around the corner for Christian believers in our society? By God's grace, by His Spirit, may we be ready to stand firm in the truth, in that truth that was once celebrated but is now condemned. Well, after Paul visited Caesarea for a few days, he made his way up to Jerusalem. We see some of the believers from Caesarea traveled with him, and they courageously traveled with him, knowing what he was going to face there in Jerusalem. They stayed at the house of an early disciple named Mnason of Cyprus, and the brothers in the Jerusalem church received them gladly. What a marvelous text. So much more than a travel itinerary. As we close this morning, I want to mention something about this text which maybe you already noticed. And that is how Paul's spirit-wrought resolve to go to Jerusalem is a reflection of a greater resolve to go to Jerusalem to carry out a greater mission. That is the resolve and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ to redeem God's elect. I believe that we are meant to see this subtle parallel between Paul's resolve to journey to Jerusalem and our Lord's resolve to journey to Jerusalem in his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there is a major transition in Christ's ministry. His ministry in Galilee is finished. And so he turns his face like flint toward Jerusalem with unyielding and unshakable resolve to fulfill the mission that his father gave him to do. Luke 9:51, quote, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Here Luke gives us a real sense of Jesus' messianic purpose. The days were drawing near, he says, for Jesus to be taken up. What does this mean for Jesus to be taken up? Well, some believe it means taken up on the cross at Calvary. Others believe it means taken up in glory in the ascension. We don't know for sure, but either way, there is a clear plan and purpose here. Jesus is resolute to carry out his mission, setting his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for his people. Dear one, to suffer and die for you. On the cross of Calvary, to pay the debt of your sins and mine, to suffer the unspeakable penalty of your sins and mine, to purchase our redemption with his blood and to reconcile us to God, to robe us in his very righteousness and present us to the Father, to give us mercy and new life, new resurrection life through faith in him. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to accomplish our redemption. And his resolve was unshakable. The Apostle Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem to proclaim this good news to both Jews and Gentiles was also, by God's grace, unshakable and a reflection of the greater resolve and mission of Christ. Dear ones, we live in strange times. In changing times, hostility to the gospel, hostility to biblical truth is rising. Let's pray that we would know something of this spirit-wrought resolve of the Protestant martyrs in Lyon, of the Apostle Paul, and of our Lord Jesus Christ to carry out God's will at all costs and doing so with grateful hearts, knowing that our salvation has been won and our inheritance awaits us in glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, first and foremost, for the resolve, the unshakable resolve and determination of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die for our sins. He paid it all, and all to him we owe. We pray, Lord, that we would be serious disciples of Jesus Christ, not consumers only looking to be entertained, only looking for the easy way out, but those who are willing to stand firm to the end if necessary, and to trust you with our lives, even as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these pastors in Lyon, France in the 16th century, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we put our trust in him, and we thank you for your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.